If you're brand new to River City, we've been going through the book of Luke, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, for a long time. It's been a while. And we're coming up on the last couple chapters here. The setting for where we're at here today is that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. We're going to talk a lot more about this next week, but the Passover is a one-day festival, a holiday for the Jewish people, followed by a week-long festival. Jewish people were required to travel to Jerusalem for this. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem with his disciples, and along the way, they've managed to pick up a huge crowd of people who are also going there for Passover. A lot of people are following Jesus there. Many of them are certain he's the Messiah that they've waited for. And so as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a small donkey, crowds of thousands surrounded him and cheered for him, saying, "This is our King who has come to save us. Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And so this is what they saw Jesus being as he rode into town. But to everyone's surprise, when he gets into Jerusalem, instead of going to the king's palace and clearing the city of Romans, he goes straight to the temple and clears the temple instead. And he says, "This is to be a house of prayer." Now, the religious leaders all along have been looking for a way to, to arrest Jesus, to take him out, to get rid of him. And so this didn't help that he walked into the temple and kind of made a mess of things. But Jesus has loved the temple ever since he was a young boy. And so it's not a surprise that at the end of Luke 21, that's where we still find him. And so you can read with me Luke 21, verse 37. "During the day, he was teaching in the temple, but in the evening, he would go out and spend the night on what is called the Mount of Olives. And then all the people would come early in the morning to hear him in the temple." So he's in the temple all day, and he's teaching. He's using the temple for what it was meant to be used for communicating the truth and speaking the word of the Lord. Chapter 22, here's how this begins. "The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching." Last weekend, we celebrated Easter weekend, right? You got Good Friday, Silent Saturday, Resurrection Sunday. So if Jesus is crucified on Good Friday, we're on Thursday now. All right, so this is the day before. "The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching." Verse 2, "The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death, because they were afraid of the people." So Luke's pretty clear right here. The religious leaders aren't just trying to get Jesus out of town. Hey, you know, maybe go somewhere else with your message. They're not looking for a way to get him out of the temple. They want him to stop breathing, right? They want him done. They want him dead for two reasons. One is that he's not the Messiah they had pictured. They were expecting something a little more political. And so that's kind of one side of it. But also, quite frankly, he's too popular. The people are following him. They're gathering around him everywhere that he goes. They're enjoying his teaching a little too much, which leads them to this problem that's at hand. They can't just walk up to him in front of the whole crowd and arrest him, because the crowd believes he's the Messiah. They're cheering him on. They love hearing him preach. So if the religious leaders just walk up and grab him, there's a good chance a riot's going to break out. People are going to be bothered by that. Well, now you have a real problem on your hands if you have a riot in Jerusalem when there's up to 2 million people there for the festival. Now you got Roman attention. The Roman military is going to have to come in and shut this whole thing down. Some people might die. But worse than that, in the eyes of the religious leaders, is that Rome will consider them to have broken the peace, and in punishment, they'll take away some of the religious freedoms that the Jews have been able to have, which translates to some of these leaders having power and authority, and so they don't want to lose that. So they're strategizing, they're plotting, they're imagining, they're fantasizing about all the ways that they're going to grab this guy in the middle of the feast or whatever, and they're watching and they're waiting, because they want him dead. It's a little ironic that during a holiday where they're celebrating God passing over, the angel of death passing over so they could live, they're plotting to take a life. In the very holiday season that they celebrate freedom from slavery, they've actually become slaves to their own religious system. So that's the backdrop for what happens next. These religious leaders are on the prowl, and then almost out of nowhere, they get a huge helping hand. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and the temple police how he could hand him, Jesus, over to them. They were glad, yeah, no kidding, and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer, and he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him, Jesus, to them when the crowd was not present. I mean, it looks like the net is really starting to tighten on Jesus, doesn't it? Like, there's not a whole lot of wiggle room for him anymore. The religious leaders want to kill him, but they're not getting it done. So a new player seems to have come off the bench to make this happen. And it's Satan himself, the enemy of good, the enemy of truth, the deceiver, the father of lies, that ancient serpent from the Garden of Eden. And we haven't run into Satan a whole lot during the book of Luke, but if you follow along the story of Jesus, or if you're familiar with it, you know, you've watched time and time again as something or someone keeps trying to derail him in his ministry. For example, all the way at his birth, the whole thing was threatened right at his birth. The guy who was king at the time heard from the magi or the wise men that the king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem. And so the king kind of lost his mind for a second, and he sent the soldiers over to Bethlehem to just make sure they got everybody, kill all the baby boys two and under. He was going for Jesus. The story was threatened immediately. Jesus' parents escaped thanks to a warning from an angel. Then as Jesus started his ministry, we met Satan, and they met in the wilderness. Satan met Jesus there in the wilderness, not to congratulate him on the new gig, but to try to throw at him the world, to try to throw at him power, to try to throw at him fame and recognition, anything to get Jesus to take a shortcut around the cross. Anything to get him to abort the mission. And Jesus, as you may remember, overcame those temptations with the word of God. So another attempt on the story. And the third one, Jesus visited his home church. After he left the wilderness with Satan, he went to his home church, his home synagogue there in Nazareth. And as he read the scriptures, he told them basically, I am the Messiah. I'm the one this is talking about. And the leaders of that home church tried to throw him off a cliff for blasphemy. And Jesus simply walked through the crowd and went on his way. Again, another attempt on the story. Another time, Jesus was predicting his death to his disciples. Say, I'm going to get to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'll be betrayed. They're going to kill me. And Peter, one of the disciples, spoke up and said, not on my watch. That's not happening with me in the group. And Jesus somehow interpreted that as another attempt on the story. And he looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. So he saw something there. And of course, we've seen over and over throughout Jesus' whole ministry how the religious leaders are plotting and scheming and trying to take him out. Yet because there's crowds around Jesus all the time and they're afraid of causing a riot, they can't pull it off. And so it seems like nobody can get the job done for Satan. So now he shows up. I'll do it myself then, thank you. And so right before Passover, Satan has entered Judas, one of the 12 disciples, to begin the process of betrayal. And now if you look at this at face value, if you're just reading verse 3, then Satan entered Judas. If you just read that at face value, it kind of looks like poor Judas got the bad end of the deal, doesn't it? It's like, here's this disciple. He's minding his own business. He's just trying to follow Jesus. He's hanging out with him. He's learning from him. Maybe he's growing in his relationship and his understanding or whatever. And all of a sudden, Satan shows up on the front porch with all of his belongings and says, I'm moving in. It doesn't seem fair. Like, what did Judas do to deserve that, which maybe raises another question, like, is Satan able to do that to anybody he wants to? Like, how does that work? Can he just enter an innocent person whenever he wants and make them do stuff like this? And so we're going to look at three truths for the rest of the day, three truths that center around this exact verse, around this exact moment in the story, to see how these work together. So here's truth number one, is that sin and Satan work together. Truth number one, sin and Satan work together. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 here just for a moment. So if you want to flip over there, you're welcome to. One of my favorites, really. Ephesians chapter 2 begins like this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world. And it goes on. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked. So these were your sins. You owned them, right? These are the choices that you have made. You are responsible for them. They have brought you, as verse 1 says, to spiritual death. But then, verse 2 and 3 go on to say that there are three forces that are underwriters, that are supporters of the sin that you commit. And so here's the first one at the end of, or in the middle of verse 2. You previously lived according to the ways of this world. You walked according to the ways of this world. That's the first one, the first influence on us. The world refers to any people or system or patterns that are not oriented to the glory of God. These are some of the things that I would believe Off the Wall is really cares about presenting to their students, is they're opposed, the ways of the Spirit are opposed to the ways of the world, right? And so the ways of the world would be anything that is not oriented to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For since there is envy and strife among you, Paul asked, are you not worldly, belonging to the ways of the world, and behaving like mere humans? Are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? I don't remember where I was when I saw some kids watching this animated movie, which I'm sure many of you have seen, called The Lorax. Right? You've probably seen that. If you've seen the movie, when the Onceler starts chopping down all the trees, he's singing a very, very catchy song that if I sing it for you, it's going to be in your head until Thursday. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read you the words that he's singing. The song goes like this. How bad can I be? I'm just doing what comes naturally. How bad can I be? I'm just doing what comes naturally. That is the soundtrack for the ways of the world, according to 1 Corinthians 3. It is doing what is merely human, right? Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So walking according to the ways of the world, just what comes naturally for us, leads us right into sin. And so Romans tells us, don't be conformed to the world. Because the world has called things good and acceptable and natural that are completely outside the will and purpose and plan of God. And so sometimes, whether it's fear of missing out or fear of being given a hard time, or because we don't really want to or enjoy the hard work of faith, we just go right along with the crowd that is living according to whatever comes naturally. And as Ephesians says, the result is sin and death. Sin doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. The second force that's at work here in helping us in our trespasses and our sins is the end of verse 2. You previously lived or walked according to the ways of this world. Here's the second one. According to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. And so there is Satan and his minions are actively working against the things of Jesus, against the things of salvation, against right Christian worship by twisting and manipulating the truth, deceiving and lying so that we disobey. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age, lowercase g, that's not the God of heaven and earth, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, if a person does not believe the gospel, but carries on into unbelief and disobedience, it's because the God of this age, or as Ephesians 2 calls it, the power of the air, the spirit at work in the disobedient, has blinded them. So some of the sins that we commit or that kill us are because an evil presence is actively working against you, like he was with Adam and Eve in the garden, to distract you from what is good, to distract you or twist or manipulate the words of God, and then attract you to all kinds of worries and delights and problems and opportunities so that you choose something outside of the will of God. So there's a force that's actively against us. But Scripture does not teach that there is a demon under every rock. Not everything we do, not every sinful thing we do is because the devil deceived us or the devil moved in like he did with Judas. Sometimes the blame goes nowhere else but yourself. It goes straight to you. And this is verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. We too, that's those who are saved, all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as were the others. So sometimes it's just our fleshly desires that make us children under wrath, the same as if the world or the devil had strung us along into sin. James chapter 4 says, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Where does these wars and fights come from? It's a rhetorical question that he answers right away. Don't they come from your passions, your desires, your inclinations that wage war within you? You want things and you can't have it. You murder and you covet and you still can't get what you want. So you fight and you wage war. You don't have because you don't ask. And sometimes you do ask, but you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So sometimes it's not that sin happens because Satan is really hounding you today. Sometimes it's that your desires are just on you and on yourself. If you're tempted to do something you know is outside of the will of God and you find yourself justifying that action in your head, you're talking yourself through it. Well, I don't know, it's not that bad. If I just do it here, it's not going to hurt anybody else or whatever. However, if you find yourself talking to yourself about something you shouldn't probably do, that's a good chance that's the devil trying to deceive you into something. But if you have a flat tire on your way to work and then the boss yells at you for being late and then you get that call from your kid who got into a fight at school and all of it just seems like one thing after another is happening, you're just about ready to blow up. It may not be that the devil is trying to get at you. It might just be that your vision for having a perfectly peaceful and prosperous life has met some ordinary and non-satanic disruptions that have accidentally revealed some of your idols. Put all of these things together, and I believe here's what we have back in Luke chapter 22 with Satan entering Judas. You may remember this scene from Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is at a meal with some Pharisees. And in the middle of the meal, a woman comes in and she kneels down at Jesus' feet. She breaks a jar of perfume or ointment, and she pours it on his feet. And Luke records that the Pharisee who had invited Jesus to this meal is sitting there going, he needs to stop this. Jesus needs to stop this whole thing. Does he not know who this is? And the book of John, an apostle who would have been in the room at the time, John records this whole scene saying Judas agreed with the Pharisee, that Judas was there, and Judas's problem was, if the woman doesn't want the perfume, then at least sell it and give the money to the poor. Don't dump it out on the ground. Like, that was wasteful. Judas was concerned that that whole thing was wasteful. And then the Apostle John goes on to write that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Judas, if you didn't know, was in charge of the finances for Jesus' ministry. So any donations or any help that they would have received from other people went into a money bag carried by Judas. And John says that from time to time, when no one was looking, Judas would dip his hand into the money bag, that he was taking money from the donations to Jesus. And so if we're putting this together, Judas followed the inclinations of his own flesh. Judas, this is tough. You gotta try this. Judas followed the inclinations of his own flesh. He loved money more than he loved Jesus. Judas followed the ways of the world, which is to do what comes naturally. Look out for yourself. Figure out how you can advance yourself, no matter how it affects other people. And because he walked in those ways, Judas was a prime candidate for Satan to move in and go to work. It wasn't that he was the only disciple who sinned, right? The rest of them were imperfect as well. But Judas had opened himself up to Satan by not repenting of any of these things. And so here's a quote that I read on this today that I think sums this all up, this first point up very well, that wherever our desires are opposed to the things of God, Satan has an open invitation from you to come in and set up camp. Wherever our desires are opposed to the things of God, Satan has an open invitation from you to come in and set up camp. Now, the religious leaders, they don't have any idea that Satan is behind this, at least not that we know of, but they are absolutely delighted to have some insider information. This is great. Judas hears from them that they want to do this arrest privately. They don't want to draw a crowd. They don't want to create a riot. So he offers to turn Jesus over sometime when the crowd isn't around. I mean, I can imagine some of these Pharisees, they're religious, right? They're devout. They might have even prayed for this. They might have even spent some time praying, Yahweh, help us figure out how to get this guy. We're trying to help you out here. Help us try to get this guy. So when Judas shows up and says, hey, I'll do it, and I know where he's going to be, I mean, these Pharisees are hashtag blessed right now. This is good. What a better place for Judas to hand Jesus over than at Passover dinner later tonight. All of the crowds would be in their own homes eating their own meals. So this would be just a private space. There's, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 people at the most would be there. So there's no crowd around. I mean, this is going to be great. They can drag him out in the streets. And even if he's kind of fighting back a little bit, no one's there to see it. This is going to work perfectly. All Judas has to do is just listen for the location of where Jesus and the disciples are going to eat the meal. Then he lets the religious leaders know. And then the only thing he has to do yet is when they show up into the room to arrest Jesus, he just has to act surprised for a couple minutes. This is easy money. Easy money. That's truth number one. Sin and Satan work together. And I hope you can see some of how that works. Here's truth number two. Despite how it looks, Jesus was never in the hands of Satan, Judas, or the religious leaders. His life was never in their hands. And there's a couple reasons why I think that is true. The first reason being, why else would Jesus be so settled in the face of opposition? What we read first, that he was in the temple early in the morning. He was there until evening. He's teaching in the temple all day. Why would Jesus be in the very city, in the very building, where the people who are trying to kill him are hanging out? It wouldn't make any sense unless Jesus was never afraid that he was in the hands of Satan or the religious leaders or even the traitor that he already knew was one of his 12. So that's the first part. The second one, as we'll see next week, Jesus says in verse 15 that he eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with his disciples. I don't believe that means that he was really excited about Passover, that he loved the food or he loved the tradition so much, or that he was just looking to get away from the crowd and spend some bro time with the disciples. I don't think it was that he was eagerly looking forward to. Look at verse 21. He even knew that Judas was going to betray him. And so he's eagerly desiring to eat this meal with them because it was so strikingly symbolic of what he was about to do. He was going to walk them through. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood. He's looking forward to that. And he also knew that this meal meant the hour for the redemption of humans had finally come. This was the reason he was on the planet, was for this moment. So he eagerly looked forward to sharing this meal with them. And so because he wants to share this meal, look at what Jesus does to make sure Judas doesn't get the address for where they're going to be meeting. Verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Now, anyone think Judas might have volunteered to go along? He's like, I got the money. I'll go along because I can pay for the house. And Jesus said, no, just Peter and John can go. And verse 9, they asked a question. So where do you want us to prepare it? And here's Judas leaning in. He's listening for a street name, listening for a homeowner's name, a landmark, anything that would help him identify the building so that he could jump out and go let the religious leaders know. And Jesus says, look for a man carrying a water jug. That's pretty good. So where's the address? A man carrying a water jug. That's the address. What? Just follow him home. He'll tell you where to go. And verse 13, they went and found it exactly as he told them. And they prepared the Passover. This is proving the point. Jesus is not in the hands of Satan, and he is certainly not in the hands of Judas. Things are going to go exactly as they are planned, which is part three of this. Look ahead to verse 53. Every day while I was with you in the temple, you never laid a hand on me, but this is your hour. This is your hour. This is the dominion of darkness. Satan and Judas were unwittingly following God's plan right down to the very hour of the day. And all of the details of the evil and the suffering that would happen to Jesus were prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. Every single detail, right down to his beard being ripped out, to his disciples disappearing on him, to being pierced, all of the details were fixed centuries before Jesus came, so that he would die at what Romans 5 says is exactly the right time. Jesus was never in the hands of Satan, Judas, or anyone else. He was in the perfectly loving and sovereign and eternally wise and powerful hands of his heavenly Father the entire time. Which brings us to truth number three. And truth number three is that if all of those things are true, then it was not Satan who crushed Jesus at the cross. It was not the religious leaders who crushed Jesus at the cross. It was not Judas who crushed Jesus at the cross. It was God the Father who planned to crush his own son. God foresaw, he knew the events that would happen, and he did not stop them. Therefore, it was his plan that his son would be rejected, betrayed, mocked, spit on, flogged, pierced, and killed. God could have planned to stop any of this, but he didn't. These things were all done by evil men sinning the greatest sin that's ever been committed in humanity. Evil actions with evil intent, but God himself had planned these things and brought them to pass. How do we know? Isaiah 53 says that he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. And verse 10 puts it as clear as it can be. Yet the Lord Yahweh was pleased to crush him severely. And then in Acts chapter 4, Luke records this, that in the city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and here it is, to do, those are the sinful actions of betrayal and crucifixion, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. So Satan's work and human sinning work together to do exactly what God's hand and his will had predestined to take place. That is, to make sure that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, faced the most brutal and horrific death imaginable to a human. God the Father crushed his own Son for our rebellion, for our sin. Yahweh, the Lord, punished Jesus for our sin, crushing him severely. And you might be about to lose me here because you're like, that sounds wrong. That sounds terrible. Like divine child abuse or something. Stay with me. We're getting to the end. Stay with me. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Read it again. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here's my argument. If Christ's death was simply evil people doing evil, and God is just reacting to whatever's happening, then we could not say that the cross happened because of God's love. We would have to say that there is something God was not able to do. He was not able to prevent his son from being killed. Therefore, God is weak in at least that area, if nothing more. We would have to say that Satan is more powerful than God because he was able to orchestrate something God could not stop or do anything about. But because God the Father orchestrated this whole thing, planned it right down to the details, and saw to it that everything happened exactly as it was planned, this is incredible news for us. This is incredible news for you and for me and the whole human race. It means Jesus' death was not a conspiracy of the Jewish religious leaders. It's not some undercover work of a disciple turned traitor. It's not even the work of some deep, dark, satanic magic or oppression. The cross is the work of God's love, the highest gift that could ever be given. God's wrath towards sinners was directed at Jesus instead of you, which results in your salvation when you believe. And it's not divine child abuse. Jesus was in on the whole thing. That's why he's still standing there in the temple during the middle of the day. Jesus is not hiding in a crowd. He's hiding in the perfect plan of his loving Heavenly Father. He's hiding right in the middle of it. He knows that at the beginning of his ministry, his Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus doesn't need anything more than that. He also knows that on the other side of his suffering, his Father will be praised and glorified and worshiped and exalted by the very people his crushing death is meant to redeem. And so Jesus eagerly sets his face toward excruciating pain and suffering, trusting the plan and purpose of his Father. And on the third day, God proved his love for his own Son that he had crushed, and he proved to those he would redeem that the cross worked by raising Jesus from death. This cross accomplished everything that they had determined it would accomplish. God raised Jesus and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names. And so instead of this passage making it look like Satan is very powerful and he entered in and now the process really gets moving, it looks like he's the instigator of everything evil that happens. The death of Christ being orchestrated by God tells us that even Satan is just a pawn in the hands of a holy and loving and gracious and compassionate and righteous God. Satan's appearance in verse 3 did not surprise Jesus at all. I think if we could see behind the scenes, we would see God saying, okay, Satan, you may go now. You may go to Judas now. I think it was that orchestrated and planned. And so for centuries, the question has been asked again and again and again, and you've all probably asked this many times, why does God allow evil to continue in the world? Why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? And if he's going to crush Satan eventually, why doesn't he just get it over with? Why doesn't he just do it? And while I can't tell you that I have the full and perfectly clear answer to all of those questions, if we stare at passages like this long enough and closely enough, we will see that behind whatever evil there is in the world, overseeing everything that happens in the world, behind and over and around every bad thing that happens to a good person, whatever Satan is able to accomplish in the world, every bit of it answers to the plans and the purposes of God. Not a single thing is outside of his sovereign hand and his will. Not your flat tire. Not your diagnosis. Not your kid in their teens or their 20s or their 40s or their 50s who has still not made a commitment to Christ. Not the stock market changing, the economy collapsing, prices going up. Not even Satan himself is able to function or operate outside of God's sovereign permission. And so, dear church, if you are in Christ, all of that settledness that you see in Jesus back at the end of Luke 21, all of that settledness that belongs to Christ is available to you. So that no matter what you're going through, no matter what's going on around you, no matter what shape the world is in, no matter what kind of things you see that concern you, no matter what kind of things have been said or done to you, no matter what is going on in or around you, if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Because the worst atrocity in human history was all under the sovereign hand and will of a God who is loving and compassionate and slow to anger and merciful and kind. It's hard for us to put those pieces together sometimes, right? Sometimes that's a hard one to swallow. That's tough. But that's what we read to be true. And so we gotta put our faith and trust in the Word of God, not in what the world would tell us. So here's how we're going to respond to this. I'll invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to give you a couple minutes to respond to this with a few questions that I'll put up on the screen here. And the first one I want you to consider is, where have you left the door open? Where have you left the door open? If you went to bed with your window open last night, you woke up to a bit of a surprise this morning, right? It was a little chilly. That's because the window was open and the cold came in. Unconfessed sin is like leaving a window open. Unconfessed sin is like leaving that door open where the enemy can't come in and deceive and twist what is true. And so we're all going to battle sin until the day we die. That's true. But as we confess and repent, we shut down the work of Satan. As we lean into the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we shut down the work of Satan. But wherever sin lies unconfessed, the window's open, and it gives Satan power. So ask the Lord to show you where you've left the door open, and confess it. Confess it as sin. He knows about it already, so just confess it to him. Ask him to show you what that is in your life today. The second thing then, the question I have for you and for me that I'm wrestling through this week is, how big is your God? How big is your God? Of course, if we were sitting down over coffee, you would tell me that God is bigger than anything. He can do anything. Okay. But what does your life say? What do your prayers say? about how big your God is, would you have to admit that, yeah, there are some things in my story that I feel like are completely outside of God's command and his control? Would you be willing to admit that, yeah, Lord, there are some things that I've said are bigger than you? And so the response there is just to pray, Lord, help me to trust your greatness and your power, even when I can't see how this all works out. And then thirdly, thank God for his plan. He crushed his son for your sins. It's the worst atrocity that mankind could ever have committed, to brutally execute its savior. But it was all part of God's plan for the greatest rescue operation the world has ever known. And so if you've already called out to God, to Jesus for salvation, if you've already put your faith and trust in him, you've already abandoned your life to him, then today just praise him for his gift of grace. Thank him again for who he is and for what he's done. And if you've never done this, if you've never called out to Jesus saying, save me, I'm a sinner, I know I am, and I need you, God is here right now in this room. He's listening and he's ready to welcome you into the family. So call out to him in prayer and praise him for what he has done for you in Jesus. Where's the door open? Confess sin to the Lord. How big is God? Is there anything that you've not trusted to him? Lord, help me trust you. And then praise him and thank him for what he's done. Lord, I pray that in these next few minutes that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit and reveal these areas of our heart as we call out to you. Help us to trust you in this moment.